This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org.
For those of you who were here Sunday morning, I had mentioned that when Eric had first asked me to come and preach after some time, because he had asked me some time back, but when it was getting a little bit closer for me to start thinking about what I would want to bring here or what he wanted me to bring here more specifically, I asked him, what would you like me to bring? And he said that the topic that I bring should be one that I felt of most important to convey to an audience that I may never see again. And I had joked Sunday morning that by that I figured that what he meant by that you'd only be able to take me once in your lifetime. And after last night's message, I joked then, maybe that's true, I don't know, or maybe after tonight's message you'll feel the same way, I don't know. But I hope one thing is that whatever comes of this, that we're able to draw closer to our Lord and God through this, through our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, and that the shaft of any of this will simply float away, and that only the wheat, the grain of his word will reside in our hearts. And in fact, let's just go to our Heavenly Father and let's pray in that regard. Father, we come before you tonight. We're so thankful, Lord, to be in your presence because you've promised that where two or more are gathered together in your name, there you are in their midst. And so we know you're here. We can feel your presence. We know your spirit will work from heart to heart, that you'll be with us, and more importantly, from your heart to ours. I pray, Lord, that you will convey your truth to us, Lord, that anything that I say that's chaff, that's not of your word, that you'd simply let it not abide in the hearts and the minds of these fine folks here tonight at this church. And I pray that only the wheat of your word would reside in the hearts of all of us. Guide us, direct us, lead us. We do all, indeed, to your praise and glory in and through our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Amen. All right, I'd like to go back to our text once again because of the fact that we do have some new people with us. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, and once again, we'll be reading verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, beginning with verse 26, and it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Whereas God made man in his image, man often makes gods in his image. This will be part three of gods of our own making. And I know, again, some of you weren't here for the first two messages. So once again, I want to begin with a very quick, much quicker review than last night. And I'm really having to review two messages instead of one. So, and I would encourage anyone who wasn't here, we laid a lot of groundwork in both of those messages to prepare us for what we're going to cover in this message. And I would sure encourage you, these messages are on CD, will be available on cassette tape eventually as well, at least through my ministry, and it's being videoed as well, so you can get it on a video and see it audio as well, visually as well as audio. So I would sure encourage that you would, that if you didn't hear those first two messages, that you would get those first two messages, because they really lay the foundation for where we're going with this one. Let me begin again with a quick review. Title again is Gods of Our Own Making. This series is not about the false gods of the unbelievers, but instead the false gods, or at least some of the false gods of Christianity, fashioned by doctrines of our own making, who we sometimes call Jehovah or Yahweh or Jesus or Yahshua. And for those of you who, again, who weren't here previously, I prefer, it's not a place that I draw the line in the sand over at all with anyone for fellowship, but I prefer to use the English transliteration of our Hebrew, of our Father's Hebrew name and our Savior's Hebrew name, which of course would be Yahweh or Yahshua. I concluded the previous message by challenging what I believe, and you may disagree with me, but what I believe is indisputably modern Christianity's preeminent false doctrine, by which I believe that many have formed and are serving gods of their own making. One of which I confessed to you last night that I once had formed, provided to me by someone else, and whom I call Jesus. The God of the false doctrine of salvation, of the sinner's prayer, or of asking Jesus into your heart. No one has yet to come up with any specific scripture that says anything about a sinner's prayer, or that says anything about asking Jesus Christ into their heart, let alone finding a biblical incident of someone doing it. And if that was the means of salvation, as is so often taught today, then certainly you would think you could find somebody in the Bible doing it, as people do it today. If we're doing it like they did somewhere, there's got to be somebody in the Bible who did it that way. And if we cannot, this is the point of it, that if we cannot come up with a scripture that teaches that doctrine that all of us have been taught and many of us have done, then it can't be biblical truth, but instead a man-made tradition. Now, I said that it should be, if that's the case, it should be simple enough for any of us to conclude, therefore, that the sinner's prayer is not biblical truth, but man-made tradition. Now, I said it should be simple enough. It should be. It should be simple enough for us to conclude that. But the fact is, we all have the tendency, the proclivity, to protect our doctrines. We make them sacred, in fact, because we believe they're the truth. I mean, it's not like we're sitting here doing what we think is wrong and we're enjoying them and making them sacred, but because we have believed that they are the truth. I'll guarantee, when I was first approached with this myself, man, it took me months dealing with this, trying to find everything I could to justify what I already believed. And we all have the tendency to do things as we've always done them. Kind of reminds me of the two elk hunters who had gone to Alaska to do some elk hunting and had rented or hired a bush pilot to take them back in, and took them back way back in and then dropped them off, and of course was coming back at another time. And the elk hunters were extremely successful. They bagged 6 elk. And so the bush pilot, he comes back and lands and sees what they've got, and he starts loading all their luggage, and he realizes he's got to put these two guys in the plane, and they've got 6 elk. And he says, "Hey, guys, you know, there's too much weight here. We're not going to be able to do this. You're going to have to leave 2 of these elk behind." And the two hunters started arguing with him. He said, "Listen, we had a guy fly us in here last year. We got 6 elk last year. It was the same plane. Hey, come on, let's do this." Finally talked the pilot into doing it. They took off, barely cleared the trees, and crashed. And one of the hunters, as they climbed out of the wreck, said to the other hunters, he said, "Do you recognize where we're at?" And the other, "Somebody knows where we're going." And the other hunter said, "Yeah, I think this is where we crashed last year." The point of that is we sometimes just keep crashing in the same spot. We get in this rut that I talked about last night. That's a grave with the ends kicked out, at least spiritually. And we stop growing. We stop going anywhere with the truth. I came from a group years ago. They proclaimed they had restored the truth. There was nothing left to restore, nothing new to understand. And many of our churches, our denominations, many of us have simply been doing the same thing day in and day out, day in and day out, and we're never growing. Listen, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, it says. You know, you can only read Tom Sawyer so many times and get anything out of it. But you know what? The Word of God should be a living experience for us every day, and we should be at least fine-tuning our doctrines and our understanding, growing in the grace and, as Peter wrote it, the knowledge of Yahshua the Christ. The fact of the matter is, if we are not, as Jeremiah put it, valiant for the truth, we will end up ourselves sacrificing truth on the altar of our sacred doctrines rather than sacrificing our doctrines on the altar of sacred truth. We must be valiant for truth. I left those who were here for the previous message with two questions to contemplate overnight. Number one, can anyone be saved through a false doctrine? And number two was, if, and I emphasize if here because I know we don't all agree upon this, but if asking Jesus into your heart is not the means of our salvation through the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ, then what is? Now, hopefully, the answer to question number one is a given for all of us, and that we all recognize that salvation in Christ is not attainable through any man-made substitution for the biblical plan of salvation. It's just not going to be available through a false doctrine of that kind. If so, then think about it. Christ would have died in vain because he died to establish his way, the narrow way and the small gate. And if we can substitute the biblical plan of salvation with some man-made doctrine, then why did he die? But if, on the other hand, you think it is perhaps possible, and then I would ask you, where do we draw the line? And who gets to draw it? Do we draw the line at Buddhism and Hinduism and Taoism? Do we draw it with the Watchtower Society or Mormonism or Christian Science? Or do we draw it at Catholicism? And don't miss the operative word in all of those questions. Anybody know what it was? It was we. Listen, we don't have the right to draw the line at all. It's not ours to draw. And to draw the line, to do so, is to usurp the authority of Yahweh himself. We've got to go to him to make sure that our lines are where he has drawn them, not where we would choose to draw them. Yeah, but surely God will accept us so long as we have good intentions, even if we are misguided. Now, I believe that's true on certain doctrines. But let me tell you, and that's where Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 comes in, and how we're to treat each other when we're in those areas of non-essentiality, if you will, how we're to treat each other when we disagree on minor issues. But there's about four or five, the deity of Christ being one of them. We must agree upon that. Certainly that Christ is the only means of salvation. His blood atoning sacrifice is our only means of salvation. We have to agree on that, not should. We've got to agree on the biblical salvation, whatever it is. You know, that's something we've got to draw the line on, because that's where he's drawn the line. That determines whether we're brothers and sisters in Christ. The other issues, everything else as far as I'm concerned, is up for grabs. And that's where Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 again comes in, and how we're to treat each other on those areas where we disagree. Regrettably, we don't do that very well, by the way. But surely God would accept us, you know, in that regard, as long as we do it with good intentions. Well, listen, if he does, he's going to have to apologize to Nadab and Abihu. And certainly he's going to have to apologize to Uzzah, who once again, if you remember the count, who reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant when it was about to fall to the ground off the ox cart. He certainly, if good intentions will cut it with God, with us, then he'd better do some apologizing to good old Uzzah. Now, I am not, please understand me, I am not trying to paint God as some kind of ogre. As I pointed out in the previous message, Yahweh is a God of unbelievable grace and mercy. If you've understood anything about God correctly, you certainly understand that. That he has unbelievable grace and mercy with us. when we repent of doing things our own way, of making gods of our own making. But do not be mistaken, as I also pointed out, that he is also intolerant. When we insist or we persist in doing things our own way, even when done with good intentions, particularly when we have found out otherwise. Yahweh is a holy God, and he is the only one who has the right to draw the lines, which he has done clearly in his word. Now listen, when it comes to salvation, it's going to be clear. It's not going to be ambiguous. It's going to be so crystal clear that most sixth graders could figure out what he says in those passages. You know, he provided his son to die for us. And he's certainly not going to make it hard to understand, therefore, how to reach the son. And therefore, because he's the only one that has the right to draw the lines, there is no salvation in any man-made tradition. Now, that we can agree upon. There is no salvation in any man-made tradition or false doctrine. If asking Jesus into your heart is not the means to salvation in Yahshua the Christ, then what is? You know, if that's not, then something has to be. Now listen to me, because this is not difficult. The means of salvation in Yahshua is simply what he said it was. As simple as that. It's what he said it was, not what I say that it was, but what he said that it was. You know, there was a little boy that was coming out of a store one time, as the story's told, and a new pastor in town met him as he came out and said, "Little young man," he said, "can you give me directions to the post office?" And the young fellow, of course, knew where the post office was and gave him clear directions. And after he was done, the pastor thanked him for providing the instructions to him. And he says, "Listen, I'm a new pastor in town. I'm down at so-and-so church, and I'd like you to come to church, and I'll show you the way to heaven. I'll give you directions to heaven." The little boy, he kind of puzzled over that, and he said, "Come on, you don't even know the way to the post office." Well, listen, don't accept my way, because it may be wrong. But the fact is, it's simple. We just have to do it the way he says it is. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 16:16. We're going to go directly to his words as he provided them in what's recorded, or what we probably all understand and recognize as the Great Commission provided in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16. And keep in mind that the Great Commission is this commission that he gave to his apostles and thereby to the rest of his disciples to go out and to evangelize the word. And in fact, that's exactly how verse 15 begins. Now read with me and let's read these words. And first of all, let's determine whether there's any ambiguity to what he says here at all. And maybe let's look at these words in a way that we've never looked at them before. Perhaps because of a clouded picture provided over them because of men's traditions. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, and it says, "And he," speaking of Yahshua, "he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Let me read that verse again to you, verse 16. "And he said, he that believeth and is baptized," or as it should have been translated instead of transliterated, "he that is immersed shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned," or damned. Now again, I ask you, is there any ambiguity in what he said there at all? Now, keep this in mind. If that is what he commissioned the apostles to do, what do you think they went out and did? You know, if I was a betting man, I'd bet they went right out there and preached that very same commission. And you know what? I'm going to provide you just with one example of that. But I'll tell you this, in every single example, whether it was a recorded message that one of them was preaching or whether it was found in Paul's Gospels, in every single case, what the apostles preached or wrote is in perfect harmony with what he commissioned here in Mark 16:16. Perfect harmony. Their writings and their preaching may not be in harmony with what a lot of preachers preach today. Certainly wasn't in harmony with what I used to preach. But it's in perfect harmony with what Peter and Paul preached and wrote. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to need to speed this up because I promised not only deal with the salvation doctrine as an example of where we've built, where we've created gods of our own making through doctrines of our own making, but I also need to get to the law and to Israel's identity today as well. Acts chapter 2, let's begin with verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, it says, therefore, Peter, of course, here is preaching. This is the first time he'd been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which was not some silver keys up that he uses up at the pearly gates, but he was the man chosen to first preach to the Judahites here in Acts 2 and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, the gospel. So he's using the keys to the kingdom, the death, burial, and resurrection and appearance of Christ afterwards, which came before where we're at this point. But in verse 36, he says, therefore, based on what he had already preached about Christ, based upon the prophecies that he had used to show that Christ indeed was the Messiah, he says this, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Yahshua, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, before we move on, let me point this out. Note that he's all of a sudden preaching to these 3,000 plus Judahites that have gathered for the day of Pentecost, and suddenly he's recognizing faces and recognizing them as pretty much this audience, his audience now as pretty much being made up of the same mob who 50 days earlier had yelled out, crucify him, crucify him. And he was recognizing faces. Isn't that what it says? He says, whom ye crucified. Let it not be mistaken, though, just as an added extra here. Listen, we crucified him as much as they did because it wasn't spikes that held his hands to the cross. It was his love for us and our sins as much as them who cried out, crucify him. Amen? We know it was us as well. So let's make this personal. And then in verse 37, based upon that, they, I think, probably interrupted him because he was a preacher and it's hard to get him to quit. They said, it says, now when they heard this, now they've heard the prophecies, now they're getting convicted, and it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. I like the New American Standard better. It says they were pierced to their very heart. They were pierced in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now note something here as well. Note these men were under conviction. Why? Because they suddenly believed and recognized that they had killed the very Messiah who they were looking for. And I'll bet they cried out that question with a whole lot more urgency than I just read it. The point being, they were already believers. And Peter, they come to Peter. They are now believers. And they come to Peter and they say, what do we need to do? We crucified our Messiah. Now, if belief was all that was necessary, then Peter said, you've done it. Hallelujah. You've accepted Christ. But is that how he answered the question? Also note the question and think about how pastors today would answer that question. What do we do? And compare what you know many pastors, this one included in the past, would answer that question with how Peter, who's inspired and given the commission, answers the question. Verse 38. Let's go to verse 37 again. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now they're believing. And so Peter doesn't need, it had been redundant for him to say, you need to believe. And so he says, based essentially on that faith, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, immersed in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I ask you, was what Peter preached there with the keys of the kingdom in perfect harmony with what he had been commissioned by Christ in Mark 16:16? Now, you might say, well, Christ mentioned faith and baptism, and here Peter mentions repentance and baptism. But if you know anything about repentance, you know that it's based upon faith. And if you know anything about belief, especially the Greek word pistis, you know that it requires repentance. And so was there any disharmony whatsoever? Christ said that they had to believe and be baptized, immersed, to be saved. And here Peter says that they need to, based on their faith already exhibited, that they need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. And isn't the remission of sins and salvation essentially synonymous? Not only that, he said, for the reception of the Holy Spirit. which is also synonymous or happens at the same time that our sins are forgiven and we're saved. I ask you, was there any disharmony there? There was great disharmony with what Peter preached there and what is so often preached from American pulpits today. But there was no disharmony with what Peter preached and what Christ commissioned. And I'll guarantee you go through all of the accounts as it deals with the biblical plan of salvation, and you'll find there's no disharmony. Now, I know that this is going to raise a lot of questions. I know it's going to raise some questions. Some people are going to accuse me of teaching, for example, baptismal regeneration. Been accused of that many times. But listen to me. I didn't write that. If I'm guilty of baptismal regeneration, then Yahshua was guilty of it. And Peter was guilty of it. And Paul is later guilty of it. And Ananias, who shared the gospel with Paul, or Saul at that time, was guilty of it. But listen, in all of my 30-some years of preaching the gospel, I have yet to find anyone who teaches or preaches baptismal regeneration. I have never met one person. I have never met a person who teaches that baptism regenerates. That's ridiculous. Baptism can't regenerate anyone. And yet that's a good thing to use to pigeonhole someone. Say, oh, he believes in baptismal regeneration. Well, I have yet to run into such a character. Everybody that I know that teaches what Christ teaches believes that only the blood atoning sacrifice of Yahshua can regenerate. You know, I could turn around and say, well, you teach repentance? Well, you repentance regenerationalist? You know, that's how foolish it is. You know, let's be consistent. If we're not going to call somebody who believes in repentance a repentance regenerationalist because Christ taught repentance, we certainly can't accuse someone who teaches baptism because Christ taught baptism for salvation and for the remission of sins a baptismal regenerationist. Others will certainly wonder about the thief and the cross. That was my very first thought. What do you mean baptism is necessary for salvation? What about the thief and the cross? He certainly wasn't baptized. Some people are going to say, well, what about all the other verses in the New Testament that don't mention baptism? John 3:16, Hebrews 11:6, John 8:24, and numerous others. What about that? What about those passages? It's going to generate that kind of question as well. And others yet will bring up Ephesians 2:8, 2:8, and 9. Certainly that's coming to some of your minds and accuse me of teaching salvation by works. Hey, if I'm teaching salvation by works, which I do not believe in, I believe in Ephesians 2:8, 9 just as much as you do. But if I'm teaching salvation by works, then so did Christ, and so did the Apostle Peter. Please keep in mind that no matter how well an objection is framed, Yahweh's word remains the standard by which all objections must be measured. And I think we all agree with that. Furthermore, a scripture can never be made to mean what it never meant in the first place. We've got to go right to what it says and figure out what it says, whatever it says. Amen? Again, I think we'll agree on that as well. In addition to Mark 16:15-16 and Acts 2:38, I hope you'll write these down. Let me also leave you with Acts 22:1-16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-12, 1 Peter 3:20-21, as it concerns salvation and baptism, to study to show yourselves approved unto God. And please note that as I provided those with you, I did not provide you with traditions of men, creeds of men. And I didn't even provide you with any interpretations of those passages either. I simply provided you the scriptures so you can go home and study them for yourselves. Because if they say what I'm telling you they say, there's not a person here who's not intelligent enough to figure out what they say, I'll guarantee you. There's a book back on my table called Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More. And I want every adult here or older child to go back and take a copy. I want you to take that home. And you'll find all of those scriptures provided the first thing in the book. Okay? So you didn't have to write them down. And I'm trying to hurry here on top of it to get some other places we want to go. I promise to also address at least a couple of other examples where many today, I believe, are serving gods of their own making through doctrines of their own making. How many of you at one time or another have heard someone teach or say that the law of God is no longer effect, that it's been abolished, done away with completely under the new covenant? How many have heard that taught? Now, I would think surely in this day and age, all of us have heard that taught somewhere. I believe we all have, and some of you, like me, have taught that to others in the past as well. But here's something extra on this. Unlike the what I consider the man-made tradition of the sinner's prayer, this doctrine appears to have a lot of biblical support. In fact, several years ago, I came up with, in a study I did, with 29 New Testament scriptures that appear to say that the law has been done away with or abolished under the new covenant. Wow, 29 New Testament scriptures that appear to say that the law has been done away with. But let me ask you this. What about the 37 New Testament scriptures that clearly teach the law has not been abolished away with? Such as Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, where it says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law." And of course, you would recognize that it's Yahshua who's speaking. He says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, we'll turn right around and we'd say, "Oh, he never destroyed the prophets, but he destroyed the law." We'll try to finagle this verse to fit in what our preconceived idea is about it. But if we're going to say he's done away with the law, then we're going to also have to say he did away with the prophets. Because he said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law." By the way, talk about growing and learning something new. That's brand new as of just a few hours ago that I never thought about that before as far as the prophets in this passage. "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so," not only break them, but catch also, "and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, then the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That's one scripture considered right out of the mouth of Yahshua himself. Also, Romans chapter 7, 12 and 14. And by the way, I'm sharing them with you quickly here because I've got them written down because, again, the material we need to cover. But don't trust me. Go look them up. But in Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 14, it says, "Wherefore the law is," present tense, written to the Romans under the new covenant dispensation after the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua. He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good." And then in verse 14 it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Now, I suspect some people have read over that just like I did many years and never got it. People in churches today, they want to be spiritual. Well, here's what the Bible says, what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says is spiritual: his law. In those last two verses, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared that the law is holy, just, good, and spiritual. Now, let me ask you, would it be a stretch then to say that those who teach the law has been abolished are not holy, just, good, or spiritual? Now, I'm just asking the question, would it be a stretch to say that? I would sure say that about myself some years back. According to Christ in Matthew 5, at the best, such a person is least in the kingdom. Many people today claim to be New Covenant or New Testament Christians. I'm sure you've all heard people make that claim. And yet in my experience, over the last 30-some years again, I have found that those who make that claim, "I'm a New Testament Christian, I'm a New Covenant Christian," that they cannot answer correctly the two most important foundational questions about the new covenant. And that is, and you see if these aren't, you wouldn't consider them the same, who it is made with and what it is. In fact, those two questions pretty much started my journey. So the pastor asked me at least one of those questions, and it was like, how would you answer those questions? With whom was the new covenant made, and what was the new covenant? Now, I'm not going to ask you to declare anything publicly, but I want every one of you to answer those two questions to yourself right now. With whom was the new covenant made, and what was the new covenant? How would you answer that? And then let's compare your answers with how the Bible what the Bible provides as answers for those questions. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 very quickly, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to begin with verse 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them," speaking of the old covenant Israelites, it says, "He saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant." Now, this was written originally in Jeremiah chapter 31. The author of Hebrews is simply quoting from Jeremiah's day. So it was days future in Jeremiah's days. It's not days future here. But quoting from Jeremiah, he says, "For finding fault with him, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Going on, verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people." All right, who does the inspired, let's start with who very quickly here, but who does the inspired author of Hebrews say that the new covenant was made with? I mean, there's no ambiguity again, is there? It was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let me ask you, how does that compare with the answer that you provided for yourself just a little bit ago? Now, if I was to bet on it, I would bet that probably for the majority, it was a different answer. Just like it was for me, clouded by the traditions of men. All right, what is the new covenant according to the inspired author of Hebrews? It's right there in Hebrews 8:10, Yahweh's law. This is the new covenant, Yahweh's law written on our hearts and minds. Instead of on tablets of stone, it's His law, nonetheless, written on our hearts and minds. Remember, written in the day of Jeremiah, there's no ambiguity what law He was talking about. And let me ask you, how does that compare with the answer you provided on what is the new covenant? And again, if I were a betting man, I would say that probably the majority of you answered, got the answer wrong, just like I did several years ago when I was first asked those same questions. Now, not to be judgmental in that, but just to hopefully help us to see as an example once again how the traditions of man can create not only false doctrines, but even a perspective, at least a perspective on a false God. Because the doctrines of the Bible determine the God of the Bible. And if our doctrines are wrong, then our perspective on God, at the very least, our perspective on Yahweh is wrong as well. Now, if God's law, let's think about this. If God's laws have been abolished under the new covenant, like the majority of today's preachers are preaching, and as this preacher at one time preached as well. But if the laws of God have been abolished under the new covenant, then someone please tell me how the new covenant itself can be His laws written on our hearts and minds. Somebody please tell me that if that's the case. And there's many, many more scriptures than just Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 on God's law or as it pertains to God's law, as it pertains to the new covenant. I gave you two. Told you there's my study, I came up with 37. So there's 35 more, to be precise, that I could share with you at some other time. But there is one more that I would like us to turn to together. Romans chapter 3. Now, before we actually read the verse that I want to point out to you here and have you read with me, I want to ask you another question. I know I keep asking you questions, putting you on the spot, and it's just a means of getting us to think together and be on the same page. But if most of today's preachers, here's the question, if most of today's preachers were asked whether the law has been nullified or done away with, made void, if most of our preachers today were asked the question whether the law has been nullified or made void through new covenant faith or grace, how do you think they would answer? How do you think they would answer? I'm not asking how you would answer. And I want everyone this time to answer. I want a hand from everyone, unless you just simply really don't know. Well, you can at least venture a guess, what you think. And that's all I'm asking is what you think. How many of you believe that they would say that the law, that they would say, yes, the law of God has been made void through faith or grace? Okay, I think we've got a consensus, at least a majority there. How many would say no, that most of today's preachers would not say that the law has been made void through grace or faith? Okay, so I got don't knows, and the majority, I think, raised their hands on yes. Well, I anticipated that the majority would answer that way, because I really think that's how at least the biggest majority of today's preachers would teach. They're what's known as what others call the antinomian or anti-law preachers. And therefore, under the new covenant, grace, you know, we're under grace. We're not under the law. And therefore, grace has made void the law. And I know you've all heard that taught at some point in time. Well, let's compare what this verse in Romans, or what Paul has to say, Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, with those answers, because therein Paul asks and answers that very question. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, where it says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" And I want you to compare his inspired answer with how we know many, at least many if not most, of today's preachers would answer this same question. You know, most of them probably wouldn't recognize that it's in the Bible, and you're asking that. I think they'd say, yes, it's been made void through faith. He says, "Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid! Yea, we establish the law." Now again, just as an illustration of how the traditions of man can cloud the Word of God, the truth of His Word, what are we going to do? Well, with that in mind, are the majority of today's, or at least most of today's preachers, teaching biblical truth on the laws of God under the new covenant, or are they preaching man-made traditions? But now we do have a dilemma, don't we? Because I shared with you, and your numbers might be different than mine. You may come up with more than I did on each side of this. But we've got what I shared with you. We've got 29 New Testament scriptures that appear to teach against the law. And we've got 39 New Testament scriptures that teach for the law. And we've got a dilemma, don't we? So what are we going to do? Well, here's one option. We can throw up our hands and say, "I don't have a clue. I don't know what to do with that." But listen, one option we don't have is to go through the Bible smorgasbord style, picking and choosing what scriptures suit our personal religious palate. That's an option we don't have. And listen, most false doctrines today in our churches are the result of that very thing, of what I call pitting Scripture against Scripture instead of trying to harmonize what to us seems against each other. Instead of saying, "These are my Scriptures over here, and so that can't be saying that because my Scriptures say this." For example, and what I consider an excellent and interesting combination of scriptures in that regard. Galatians 6 and verse 15 says, "For in Christ Yeshua neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Amen, right? Amen. I hope you'll amen that. That's scripture. "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creation," he says. Amen. We have all heard that taught and perhaps used it with others as well, and I hope you have. But how many of you have ever heard someone teach what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19, where he said circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God? I know we've taught the other one, but how many of you ever heard anybody use that verse? So, which is it? Are we going to pit those two scriptures against each other? Or are we going to try to harmonize them? Listen, God's got them harmonized whether we can or not. I learned a long time ago, just because I can't harmonize it, I shouldn't be picking sides. You know, He's got it harmonized, and I just need to try to catch up with Him. Once again, I don't have time to provide you with a detailed explanation of how Galatians 6:15 and 1 Corinthians 7:19, for example, and the 27 quote-unquote anti-law New Testament scriptures and the 37 pro-law scriptures can be harmonized. But let me share with you one verse of Paul that explains it in a nutshell, if you will. Turn to Romans 10 real quickly, and I want to look at verse 4. Verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Ironically, this is probably the favorite verse of the antinomian crowd, the anti-law crowd. But let me assure you, it does not teach what they think it does. But instead, it provides the harmony between what appears to be anti-law scriptures and what are pro-law scriptures in the New Testament. Note this. For some reason, they may quote that verse, but so often their thinking stops halfway through it. I know mine did for years. And again, I think clouded by the traditions of men. But note, Paul did not say that Christ was the end of the law, period, like it's taught today. But that he was the end of the law for righteousness. Under the new covenant, there is, and you know this as well as I do, and if anything ever deserves an amen, this does, there is no righteousness. There is no, in other words, no justification through keeping the law. Amen? Amen. Our only righteousness is through Yahshua's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave by way of the biblical plan of salvation, whatever that happens to be. Christ was indisputably the end of the law for righteousness, but he wasn't the end of the law, period. And he was only the end of the law for righteousness. Don't miss this too. Another just a side point here, but he was the end of the law for righteousness only for those who believe in him. Now think about it. If Christ was the end of the law, period, then he was also the end of Yahweh's righteousness or his morality. Because Yahweh's morality has been codified for us, thankfully, in those laws. At least the moral, the commandments, statutes, and their judgments. And if you do away with his laws, you've done away with his morality. And if you've done away with his morality, you've done away with our God. I also promised another example to address the man-made tradition, what I consider a man-made tradition regarding Israel's modern-day identity today. And there's numerous aspects that we could deal with as it comes to this one. For example, we could deal with whether the people today, known as Jews, are the descendants of Jacob Israel and his sons. I'm personally convinced, based on what I believe is a mountain evidence, both biblically, archaeologically, historically, and even by the Jews' own testimonies, that the vast majority of today's Jews, are not Israelites at all. But by their own testimony, they admit they're not Israelites. And they explain why they're called Jews today. I believe the same field of evidence demonstrates that today's Israelites are found in the Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, Anglo-Saxon, and kindred peoples of today. I've written extensively on the subject, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever. It's over 400 pages long back here on my table, both hardback and softbound. I provide over 700 fully documented quotations so you can go and find them yourselves if you doubt their authenticity. And most of them from Jewish sources, or at least I think most of them are. I never did actually count them. I've also, my latest book is called Mystery of the Gentiles. Who are they and where are they now? I believe it's a watershed book, very important book that will shed much light on this subject and help you see through some of the clouds of the traditions of men on this subject. Or we could address whether it even matters, whether we identify the Jews to the Israel today or not. Because some people teach, as I did, that under the new covenant, God is no longer working with physical Israel, but with a spiritual Israel. Now, I've chosen the latter for this message because it's the easiest to prove a false doctrine in the shortest amount of time. So we're going to real quickly do this, but if you turn with me to Jeremiah, and then we're going to leave it pretty much with that. Jeremiah chapter 31, this should prove to anyone that that doctrine that God is no longer working with a physical Israel under the new covenant is simply a tradition of man. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31, it says, "Behold, days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Sound familiar? That's what the author in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 was quoting right here. So we're back to it. "Behold, days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," whoever they happen to be, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." Note, who are these, spiritual fathers or are they physical fathers? You know, when I would read Hebrews chapter 8, I thought it was spiritual, the church. But it's clearly physical when you read this verse or verse 9 in chapter 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant, and he quotes again what the covenant is. Now jump down to verses 35 through 37 just to further clinch this, if you will. Verse 35, thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Verse 36, if these ordinance, the sun ruling by day and the moon ruling by night, if these ordinance depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh. And of course, the more greater, bigger telescopes they build, the more they figure out they can't count the stars. And they've done even less with the depths of the earth in studying that. And he says, if you can ever get to the time when you can count the stars, I'll be done with Israel. Or when the sun stops ruling by day and the moon stops ruling by night, I'll be done with Israel. And so, right there, we know. And again, I would ask you, similar question, if in fact the new covenant has been made with these, at least some of those physical people, the descendants of those physical people, how in the world can he be done with them under the new covenant? And of course, that's a rhetorical question we should all be able to answer. He couldn't be done with them. And therefore, that's just one aspect. But just, I provide those for you, just simply those three, and I believe there are three very important doctrines that we need to reconcile with his word, whether we're already teaching it or whether we need to adjust things and teach things more correctly. I provide them as examples. We need to continually be examining ourselves because there's not any of us, myself included, that still are not influenced by the traditions of our elders, much the same as those in Yahshua's time. And that we need to be continually fine-tuning and allowing others to challenge us in whatever we believe, in case indeed we're following a tradition of man, which we believe is the Word of God, instead of the Word of God. I mean, I said this before, but the Bible, and everywhere that it would take us, is truly the road less traveled. And few, very few, even in today's churches, dare tread thereon. I am convinced of that, regrettably, that is the case. I hope you are one of the very few who have truly chosen the small gate and the narrow way. Thank you very much. Appreciate your attention. Sorry this was so long. I got carried away. All right. Thank you very much.